I thought we might clap for her, but she's not in here, so we won't do that. So, well, Paul, tell her that we're clapping for her, Paul. Do you remember what you were doing in the fall of 1993? In the fall of 1993, I didn't hear that in the back, but I'm sure it was good. In the fall of 1993, I drove my 1976 Datsun 280Z from Woodlake to Lincoln, Nebraska. Drove it across the country and drove into Lincoln to begin university there at the University of Nebraska. And when I arrived, I hardly knew anybody. I'd met just a couple of the swim coaches and one guy on the team. And I pulled up to 804 Charleston Street and to move into the house where I didn't really know anybody. And I had a choice to make, because it didn't take very long. Within just a few days, really, pretty much all the guys on the swim team knew that I was a Christian. And it didn't take me long to realize that one of their primary goals for me while I was on the team of the University of Nebraska swim team was to loosen me up and to assimilate me fully into the culture of the team. And so I had a hugely important choice to make. How was I going to live? One choice was to forget about my identity in Christ and just go with it, right? To succumb to my surrounding culture and assimilate into the life of that team and just look and act just like everyone else did. Another choice was to become a separationist, to withdraw from them and interact with them as little as possible while building up some kind of safe haven for myself and just hold out, knowing that they was only going to be there for a few years anyway. And still another choice I had was to come in with my heavy sword of the Spirit and triumph over this foreign culture, to put my culture above their culture, to obliterate their values and to dehumanize these evildoers and to win the team back for Jesus. I had a choice to make. Who was I going to be in the midst of this new culture that was far from home and seemed far from God? Can you relate to that choice? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have to face that same kind of decision every day. And that's the kind of decision, the same kind of choice that the people in our scripture are facing. It was in the 6th century BC, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had seized Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 24, you can read about how Nebuchadnezzar looted the temple and looted the city so that all that was left was only the poorest people of the land. Because he took Jehoiakim, the young king of Judah, out of power and left in his place a puppet king named Zedekiah. And then Nebuchadnezzar took some 10,000 people captive, skilled laborers and soldiers and priests and elders and educated people. And he led them out of Jerusalem to Babylon, which was far away. They were removed from their own city and brought to a city far from home in a culture that was completely foreign to them. And the goal of Babylon, the goal of the Babylonians, was that in time, these Jewish exiles would just assimilate into the culture of this new city, that they would forget their religious identity and their loyalties anywhere else, and that they would become loyal Babylonians. And Jeremiah was a prophet during that time. He had remained in Jerusalem because he wasn't taken captive actually until the next siege of Jerusalem, when Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar comes back and the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God were left in ruins. But this letter in Jeremiah 29 comes in between. It's written to those first exiles. It's a letter to help set them straight and help them know what it means to live as exiles. And it's also a letter about false prophets to warn them about them. And one of those false prophets we didn't read about, we just says there's some false prophets. But if you flip to the page before, you can see the story of Hananiah. Look over in chapter 28, verse 2. Listen to what Hananiah says. It sounds pretty good. This is Hananiah's prophecy. Verse 2 of chapter 28 of Jeremiah. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now think about that. Think about the impact Hananiah's prophecy would have on those exiles, that 10,000 who were in Babylon, far from home. If you knew, if you were one of those exiles and you knew that in 2 years you would be returned home and everything would be back to normal, how would you live for those 2 years? See, at the core of Hananiah's prophecy was this idea that the exiles should keep their distance from the Babylonians, that the exiles should remove themselves completely from its culture. It was really about holding out for just 2 years until God came and brought them back home and brought justice on the Babylonians. There was just one problem. He was wrong. It was a false prophecy. And so the exiles had a choice. How are they going to live in Babylon? Would they assimilate into the culture like the Babylonians wanted them to do? Or would they separate like Hananiah wanted them to do? And that's where this letter from Jeremiah to them comes in, because it turns out that neither of those choices were God's choice for them. Let's look again at Jeremiah's letter starting in verse 4, chapter 29, verse 4. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Listen to the command here. "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there. Do not decrease." So is that different than Hananiah's message? Yes, absolutely it's different. Right? Hananiah's message was for 2 years they would be there. And if you were planning to be gone in 2 years, they wouldn't take time to build houses. They wouldn't take time to settle down. They wouldn't be thinking about generations to come that would be there in that place. They certainly wouldn't be thinking about increasing in number there. They would be thinking instead about huddling together until God saved them. But God wants them to increase. God wants them to settle down in Babylon. God wants them to flourish there. Think about that. And it's certainly a different message than the message to separate. But it's also a different message than the message to assimilate. So when God tells them to marry and to have sons and daughters, we might think that he's saying, go ahead and just kind of marry into the Babylonians and lose your identity. But he's not saying that. He says, I want you as a people to increase. He's talking about them marrying in within those 10,000 people to increase the amount of Jews there, to increase them as a unique people, a unique community that sits right in the middle of Babylon. And so in these first verses, we see that God wants them to neither assimilate nor separate. God wants them to settle down in the city and grow their unique community there. And of course, I don't think it kind of stuns us like it should. This was a new idea for them. This was a new idea for the nation of Israel, for sure. Because don't forget that after God delivered them from slavery hundreds of years before and made them into a nation, he promised them a land of their own, right? And when they finally were ready and allowed to enter into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, they didn't just go in there to live among the people who were there, did they? They didn't just move in and kind of make friends with the people who were already in the promised land, did they? No! No way! What'd they do? They went in and wiped it out. God gave them unlikely victory after unlikely victory. God granted them fully this land that he had promised them. He was totally serious about the covenant that he had said. And so if you were one of these 10,000 exiles now hundreds of years later, in Babylon, you might be thinking it was time for God to give another unlikely victory. But that wasn't what God had in mind. God didn't want them to assimilate. God didn't want them to separate. And He didn't want them to subjugate or to conquer the land. God wanted them to be in the city, but to remain unique or different within the city. And rather than conquer the city, rather than take the city for Yahweh, God wanted them to be for the city. Look again at verse 7. He says, "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do you realize how profound that message is? It's not a call to separate. It's not a call to assimilate. It's not a call to subjugate. It's a call to cultivate the peace and the prosperity of God in the city. And think about the city. It is the very city filled with pagan and ungodly people. The same people who ripped them out of their own land, pulled them up unwillingly, and took them thousands of miles away to a new city. God says, cultivate my peace and prosperity in that very city. Wow. And there's one word that the NIV has translated into two words. The NIV says peace and prosperity, but there's one word in the Hebrew that translates there. You know what the word is? Shalom. It's probably one of the most famous Hebrew words. Shalom. It's one word there. Seek the shalom of the city. And shalom means peace, but not just in the sense of a lack of violence and of war. It means wholeness and it means well-being. And it means prosperity, but not just in the sense of being rich with money. It means that all things are good. And not just for some, not just good for some, but good for all. With all kinds of good. Good socially, good relationally, good economically, and good spiritually. God calls these exiles to seek the shalom for Babylon, the city of their enemy. God calls the exiled people of God to love the city. And I don't believe it's only for the welfare of God's people within that city. He says, if it prospers, you will prosper as well. I think it's that and more. See, God told Abraham that his family would be a blessing to whom? To the whole world. And God told Moses that this new holy nation of Israel would be a kingdom of priests to who? To the world, showing the world the character and the power of the one true God. God showed compassion on the horrible city of Nineveh. Remember? After Jonah gave the prophecy. And in this passage, at this point in history, when Israel had lost its privilege of being its own sovereign nation state, a privilege never to be given back to it in all the biblical times, when it had lost that privilege, God gives them instruction about how to live as exiles. He says, be in the city, be fully involved in the life of the city, but maintain your distinctiveness as the people of God and seek its shalom. Seek the good of the city. And that's a great message for that group of 10,000 way back when, thousands of years ago, right? But what about us? Does that connect with us? I think it does. Because those of us who are followers of Christ share something in common with those Jewish exiles in Babylon. We also are exiles. Even as Americans, we also are exiles. We're exiles because in Christ, our homeland is somewhere else. Right? Jesus told the disciples during that discipleship cram session they had on the night of his arrest, he said that they were not of the world, just like he was not of the world. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3:20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't mean, though, that we were up in heaven before creation and then like little heavenly beings, and then we got pulled out of heaven and sent to the earth. No, it means instead, just like the Israelites, that we've been delivered from the slavery of sin and we've been given a new eternal home. That's why we can't just allow ourselves to assimilate into our world and lose our distinctiveness. We have a home in heaven. But if our home is in heaven, then why should we even care about this world? If we're not of the world, why should we have anything to do with it? Shouldn't we just separate ourselves and create a safe and holy huddle and hold out until Jesus comes back? No! Not if you want to be obedient to Jesus. In John 17, Jesus prayed out loud for his disciples to hear them. He said about them, he said in his prayer, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Listen to this. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You see, Christian disciples are called into the world, into the cities, into the darkness to shine the light of Christ. And how, when we're called into the cities and into the darkness and into the life of the world, how are we to live? Well, listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers, as exiles in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, Peter joins in and he calls Christians, the Christians at that time who were scattered all over the cities of the Roman Empire, and he calls them to live in the world as a counter-cultural fellowship of resident aliens who show God by their community, by their attitudes, by their good deeds. They show God's heart and love for the people of this world. And if we ever doubt that God cares about the wholeness of the city, then we're called to remember this. Don't forget that in the end, that the picture that the Bible paints of the consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of time, the picture is heaven coming to earth in the form of a holy city. Listen again to the beginning of Revelation 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah. The picture of the end is of a holy city. And so while we wait as Christians with hope in exile for that new heaven to fully come to the new earth, how should we live? Should we assimilate with the culture of the world and lose our spiritual identity? No. Should we separate from the world until God's judgment comes upon this wicked place? No. We should cultivate the peace and the wholeness of God in our city so that the world will know through us who God is and how to live God's way in God's world, so that they will see our good deeds and they'll glorify God, so that they will know the hope that we have because of Jesus for a holy city, redeemed and transformed. And that's why we chose to put at the end of our church's purpose statement, We chose to put language that points outward, to very intentionally point us outward, outward towards the city and towards the world. And I hope that you have begun to memorize over these last weeks our church's purpose statement. I think it's that important. Our purpose statement is to this, and just say it along with me in your mind if you begin to know it, is to engage together in Christ's work of making disciples. For what? For the redeeming transformation of our city and world. That means that we're not just trying to get people to heaven when they die. And it also means that we're not just trying to be better disciples for our own sake. It means that we expect disciples who are increasingly surrendering their lives to Jesus, will bear fruit that advances God's redeeming transformation of our city and world. Not just transformation for our own good, but redeeming transformation that brings glory to God. And so how do we do that? Well, Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City has been a huge help for me in this area. And Pastor Tim talks about three foundational ideas to help us move forward and begin cultivating the shalom of the city. Here they are. First, he says, Christians should develop appreciative attitudes toward their city. Christians should develop appreciative attitudes toward the city. What's your attitude toward your city? Early on when I moved here just a few years ago, one of the very first times I heard Fresno's mayor, Ashley Swearingen, speak at a public event was the day that Dr. Randy White opened the Center of Community Transformation at Fresno Pacific. And Ashley, Mayor Swearingen, said something there that struck a chord with me, something that has stuck with me. She said, in my paraphrase, that the biggest barrier to transformation in our city of Fresno is a negative attitude about our city of Fresno. What kind of attitude, because of Jesus, are you developing for your city? Imagine this. Imagine if every Christian living in Fresno and Clovis really loved the whole city. And I don't mean just loved part of it or just loved what they could get from it. I mean loved it because of the way that God loves it and worked from a place of love for the shalom or for God's best for the whole city. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that would do in the city? God cares about cities and masses of people that live in them. And so should we, church. If we don't love the city, we can't live out our purpose statement. We can't participate in the redeeming transformation of our city and world if we don't love the city. Second, Keller says that Christians should become a dynamic counterculture where they live. A dynamic counterculture where they live. And this isn't something that we can do very well on our own, right? Because we need to be working together at developing a community that stands unique, like a city on a hill within a city. Keller says it this way. He says, Christians are called to be an alternate city within every earthly city, within every earthly city. An alternate human culture within every human culture to show how sex, money, and power can be used in non-destructive ways to show how classes and races that can't get along outside of Christ can get along in Christ, and to show how it's possible to cultivate culture by using the tools of art and education and government and business to bring hope to people rather than despair or cynicism. So what are you doing to help your church be a dynamic counterculture within the city? And finally, he says this, Christians should be a community. Christians should be a community radically committed to the good of their city as a whole. Radically committed to the good of their city as a whole. We can't just be a community that's different from our culture. We have to be a community that's for our city. God called the exiles, those 10,000 ripped from their home in Jerusalem, taken to a city far away, a city of their enemies. He called them to live for it and to seek the shalom of Babylon, to seek its economic, social, and spiritual wholeness. We as Christians who are also in exile, whose home and citizenship is in heaven, seek the shalom now of our city, sacrificially, generously, courageously, and humbly. That's what I think it means for us to be a church that is engaging together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. We're not in it just for us. We want to see God's kingdom come. We want to see His wholeness come. And we want to show the world who God is and how to live His way by demonstrating and working towards that kind of wholeness. And of course, there's only way that any of this is possible for us. Those three simple, very foundational things, the only way that they're possible is through the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the one who loved us enough to lay down His life in our place on the cross. He's the one who loved us enough to come from heaven to earth, to live where? Among us. To be with us, but to still be different and unique from us. And not in that difference and unique to keep away from us, but to move towards us, to work for the salvation that God would have for us, to work for the shalom of the world. He's the one who loved us enough to lay down His life in our place on the cross so that we might be forgiven and made whole, so that we might experience the incredible shalom of God in our lives. So may we follow in the footsteps of the one who laid down His life for the purpose of God's redeeming work. Because of Jesus' love for you and love for me, because of His love for us, may we love our city. May we be different from the city, demonstrating what it means to be a community of Christ. And may we be radically for the good of the city, so that we might see together the redeeming transformation of Christ in our city and world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that the truth of the matter is that You demonstrated this to us. You came from heaven. You came to be among us. You lived among us. You tabernacled among us, like John says in the first chapter. And yet You were different. Obviously so. You faced every kind of temptation, and yet You did not sin. And it's in Your perfection, God, that we can have hope and trust, because when You died on the cross, You died for us as the ultimate sacrifice, so that whoever believes in You and simply puts faith in You, they can receive the benefit of Your forgiveness and of Your eternal home, to be with You forever, to have life, and to participate in the awesome work that You are doing to bring Your great story of redemption to an end. Thank You for that, Jesus. And so for those of us in the room who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, for those of us who put our faith in You, may our lives follow in Your footsteps. May we also be Christians living as exiles who are fully invested in the city, but together demonstrate a difference because of the love of Christ in us. And yet, even in that difference, who work radically for the shalom of the city, so that we might together experience Your redeeming transformation of the city and the world. God, we want to be a part of what You're doing. Change our attitudes about the city. If we have a bad attitude, if we're pessimistic, if we're cynical, change our attitudes. Change our hearts, oh God, to be a heart like Your heart, Help us to pray for the city, to regularly lift up the city and its leaders, to lift up the needs of the city. Open our eyes to the issues of the city. And may we, your people, work towards shalom. Even if it's scary, even if it's risky, even if it's costly, help us to be people, your people, who work for the shalom of the city, so that you would be glorified, not us. That your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Amen. Would you stand up?